Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, July 16th, we are studying Psalm 11. In today's text, King David struggles against a fear that would flee and instead finds a refuge in the faithful and the righteous Lord. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Jacob Heine. Pastor Heine serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Heine, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you for having me back on. It's a joy to be here.
Glad to have you here this morning, Pastor. As we get started to look at Psalm 11, and give us any context about the Psalter as a whole, or I mean anything that would help us with Psalm 11 this morning.
Yeah, I love the Psalms. The beauty of the Psalter being the prayer book and the hymn book, especially the Old Testament, but also what Jesus would have prayed and sung and known. These would have been words that were familiar to his lips and familiar to his life. And so the wonderful connection, and I know Luther makes it often, between the Psalms and Jesus and reading these in light of Christ. And so though each one stands relatively on their own, they all bring us back to Christ and to his joy. And so today in this psalm, it's hard to classify because it doesn't seem to fit some of the other ones around it, but it's a beautiful psalm of David, maybe one of struggle for him, or maybe partly lament, but also finally finding trust and assurance in the Lord and the joy that brings. And so I think it's going to be an interesting journey through a few short verses, but very rich and powerful too.
You mentioned it is of David. That's part of the superscription that we have in the text. Is there any indication within the psalm as to when in the life of David it might have been composed? I don't know if you found anything about that as you were studying.
I think everyone has a different opinion on that. That's okay. What I found. So because there is so little context, the interesting thing is it doesn't give us a direct reference to any immediate, I mean, it gives immediate threat, but it doesn't tell us who the immediate threat is from or where the immediate threat. So some think it could be later on in life as he's dealing with maybe Absalom. Some think it could be early in life, even prior to the death of Saul. So it fools the full range of David's life and when and where it could have been.
Sure. Yeah. And again, there's no specific information in the superscription or within the psalm itself. Sometimes it can be interesting just to, as you read a psalm of David, to kind of try to fit it into various parts of his life and just see where that leads. It is the Word of God to us. We're going to read it in light of Christ. One more thing. You said it's hard to classify. You mentioned, I think, lament and trust as some of the elements. I mean, what does that entail? Lament, trust, what else? What other big themes do we see in the psalm?
Yeah, I think the big ones, certainly we get a little bit of lament in here, a little bit of confusion. We get the aspect of trust, certainly. Righteousness becomes a big theme of this, especially as we get towards the end. And the eternal presence of God and what that means for his people, whether that's, you know, in your immediate context with your immediate struggles or in the broader context of the world and how God doesn't leave us or forsake us in the world. And the kind of the juxtaposition of those being absolutely true at the same time, but also sometimes hard to reconcile.
All right, with those themes in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at Psalm 11. I will read the superscription. To the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. That's our text for today, Psalm 11. So, Pastor, let's talk. Well, before we look at individual verses, kind of working our way through it, is there a general outline or a structure to this psalm that can help us as we go through it?
Yeah, it's pretty chiastic in its structure, with the center verse, verse 4, holding together the two ends of the psalm. So we get this beautiful picture of the temple of the Lord right there in the center. What does that mean for us? What does that mean for David? And then it kind of goes out from there. We get the foundations being overturned in verse 3, the evildoers in verse 2, or verse 1, excuse me, 1 and 2 there. 1, 2, and 3. And then on the other side of that, we get a just God. Once again, we're talking about the evildoers in verse 6 and verse 7. We come back to this idea of the refuge and the presence of God and what that means. So it kind of all centers right there around verse 4 as the hinge point for understanding the entire psalm.
Sure, you use the term chiastic. Could you just, I think you gave a good description. Could you get a little more of a definition of what that means? It's a poetic term.
Yeah, a poetic term that kind of points us to the middle of the psalm and how each side, the verses or sections on each side of this, especially in this chapter, but sometimes it goes larger than just one chapter and sometimes smaller than a chapter, but around a section will mirror each other. So you start kind of far out with some general themes and it moves into a specific point and then it moves back out through those same sort of themes on the other side of that center verse or center portion of the scripture. So it kind of makes a greater than symbol, if you will, or one side of the letter chi, the Greek letter chi, the X.
Which looks like an X in English.
Yeah.
Yeah, yep. That's right. Yeah, that's right. So if you're drawing the picture on the radio, that's exactly what it looks like. And that's where the word chiasm does come from. So verse 4 is going to be the center of this psalm. We're going to work our way to it and then work our way out from it. So working our way to verse 4, that the Lord is in his holy temple, David starts, "In the Lord I take refuge." And that's going to be his statement before then we hear the statement of others. So just talk to us about that opening statement of David.
Yeah, this almost becomes a big theme for the entire psalm here too. And in a lot of ways, you could say David's life as well, but certainly for this psalm, he makes that foundational statement. You know, the Lord Yahweh is my refuge. I take my refuge there. He is my strength, my song, my salvation. You know, all the other themes we see throughout the Psalter and throughout Scripture about God being the refuge for the weary, the weak, the downtrodden. You know, it's the place we begin. It's the place we end. You know, it becomes so foundational. And we're going to see that here later on with this idea of the foundations too. You know, what happens if the foundations are destroyed? So David wants us to begin there. He wants us to understand that, you know, we build upon a rock, and that rock is the Lord. He is Yahweh in the Old Testament. You know, Jesus says, you know, he is the rock, you know, equating to this foundation as well. And so we build upon that.
Absolutely. So that's the foundational statement for David. He takes refuge in the Lord. That is his foundation, his beginning, his end. But the first part of the psalm, again, as we're working toward that center in verse 4, the rest of this deals with some who are saying to David things like, flee like a bird to your mountain. So, I mean, there's a number of things we need to talk about here. Maybe we'll start with this. It says, how can you say to my soul, who is the you David is addressing here?
It's a great question. I wish I had the exact answer.
That's right.
We don't know. And commentators are split on this, but it seems to be, and from the context, most likely is maybe an advisor or a group of advisors, someone who is close to David, who knows him and knows what the situation that he's going through or the city is going through or the nation is going through, whatever that might be, very, very well. And their advice to him. So they come to him and say, you know, this is our advice. We've looked at everything. We've kind of taken a look at all the stuff that's going on around us. And we say, it's time to leave. It's time to flee from this place and flee from Jerusalem, flee from the palace, flee away from this like a bird does. So it's time to get out of Dodge, as the case may be. But David here, you know, that very first line takes umbrage with that. He almost rejects it out of hand. He says, how can you say that? How can you tell my soul, my being, who I am, to leave what God has given to me? And how can you even fathom that that would be the right course of action? So David here is going directly against the advice of those who have come to him.
All right. So you have two opposing thoughts here. One, David says, I take refuge in the Lord. But two, advisors, or I mean, again, who is the you? There, I suppose there are some that would suggest maybe these are enemies. It's not named. These don't necessarily have to be enemies, but they say, well, no, the right course of action isn't to take refuge, but it is to flee, to run to this mountain. And that's what David is grappling with here, because he knows the Lord is his refuge. So he wants to know, how can these advisors be saying, run away? Now, do you see, and this again, I know it maybe depends on who the you is exactly and how you take other things, but the ESV takes verses, the end of verse 1 all the way through verse 3 as the entire quotation from those who are speaking to David. Do you understand it that way too? Or do you see the quotation? There's no quotation marks in the Hebrew. So I'm curious if you have any thoughts on where the quotation is, who's saying what here?
Yeah. Certainly the ESV gives us that full quote. Huskin, his commentary, only gives the quote for that exact phrase, flee to the mountains, or flee from the mountain like a bird, and then uses the rest as the painting the picture of why they would flee. So
I don't know if it makes a difference.
Yeah, I don't know if it does either.
Huge difference. So, okay. But that you've got this theological argument going on here. And that's it's striking how often that is the case in the Psalms, even when you have, you know, David and enemies, or the righteous and the wicked, and there's persecution, there's fighting going on, there's hostility. So often it's not only a matter of physical harm, but there's a theological argumentation that's being laid out. And once again, that's the case here. Whatever danger there is, David is left with this choice to either take refuge in the Lord or to flee, from or to this mountain. Maybe just talk a little bit about that reality of either taking refuge of the Lord or fleeing, because we talked about David's life before. There's at least part of David's life where he does flee, and I don't think that his fleeing from Saul is different from taking refuge of the Lord. So maybe grapple with that a little bit. What's the fleeing here, or how might the fleeing here be a fearful one rather than a faithful one?
Yeah, I think it kind of goes to this idea of the foundations, and we're going to get that in verse 3. You know, what is being destroyed here? And David here tells us it's the foundations that are being destroyed. And when we think about foundations, Luther talked about the foundations, or, you know, the three foundations, the three estates or stations, you know, your religion, your spiritual life, the worldly political powers, and your family, your home life. And those being the foundations and this, you know, what needs to be sustained in the world. And so when those shake, or when you lose that, that's when you lose the stability and you lose your grounding, as it were. And so the number one thing there, obviously, is your spiritual life. Satan's always trying to rattle all three, but your spiritual life is the main one. And so conjecture here, obviously, since David doesn't tell us that, the Psalm doesn't give us any idea of what's actually going on here. But this doesn't seem to be Saul is trying to throw, you know, spears at David's head, so he's going to go flee down to the hills and the caves to hide out and plan his next course. This appears more of, as if you would, a David and Goliath situation. You know, here comes Goliath, and, you know, he's rattling his sword and, you know, threatening Israel and trying to upend their political life, their spiritual life, and everyone's afraid. And David says, why are you afraid? The Lord is on our side. We've got God. We don't need to be afraid. Let's go face the enemy. So I think to understand kind of what this political, or what this situation is, and why David is saying, no, we stand firm, you know, we take refuge in the Lord, is because it's most likely one of those situations where the foundational pieces of society, and if we lose those foundational pieces, that's when we get chaos. That's when we undergird all of life. And that's what happens in the time of the exile. You know, we lost our foundation and we lost that grounding we had as God's people. We chased after other gods and other things. And so we end up with chaos and exile.
Maybe, and I don't want to skip over these, I'm not skipping over the verses here in the middle, but to remember what you had said earlier about verse 4 being the center of the psalm, and that's where we're driving, that we're coming to the reality that the Lord is in his holy temple, that the Lord's will, his word is not sort of an ethereal pie in the sky, whatever I happen to be feeling or thinking at the moment, but it's located. The Lord is in his holy temple. He's on his mountain. He's there on Mount Zion, where he has promised to dwell among his people. Maybe that concrete reality is perhaps helpful in thinking about the two different courses of actions. As you pointed out in David's own life, you have on the one hand, he was unafraid of Goliath and stood in front of Goliath to fight when no one else would, excuse me. But then when it came to, for Saul and his life was threatened there, he fled. Both of those were a taking refuge in the Lord, even though you have seemingly two different outward actions. I think if we keep that centered in the Lord, his concrete promises to be present among his people and his temple, I think that kind of helps us to sort through some of these things. Again, just keep in mind, that's where we're driving, to this reality that the Lord is in his holy temple. That's going to be the refuge for David, even in the case where there are those who are saying, run away, flee. Why? Let's talk about some of the imagery that comes up in verses 2 and 3. The first image is the wicked bending the bow. So take us into the poetic imagery we get there.
Yeah, so you get the image of an archer, right? That's what we see here, is the bending of the bow. So you get these wicked men who are stepping on, bending, pulling back the bow, getting ready to shoot the arrow. They set the arrow in the string. So they're ready to strike. Whoever this enemy is ready to strike, and they're not doing it as warfare in that time would have been. So warfare in biblical times, much like we, you know, see depicted in even the revolutionary times in the United States, where they'd kind of come out in lines and they'd, you know, be lined up facing each other. This shows us that there's this enemy is lurking in the shadows or lurking in the darkness, that they're not out publicly and they're ready to shoot at the upright, the righteous one, shooting slings and arrows, which is a great picture that is picked up later on in the New Testament as a description of Satan himself, who shoots and fiery arrows at God's people, at the upright of heart, at the righteous as well.
It's interesting. I mean, the theme of, or the image of an archer compared then to a bird, like, and I don't know if this is reading too much, but even if a bird tries to fly away, an archer is still going to take aim at a flying bird. I mean, I'm not skilled enough to do that, but I would imagine there are archers that are skilled enough to hit a bird with an arrow.
Yeah, I would think so. I can't do it, that's for sure. But yeah, and if you think of just one archer, but if you've got a whole group of archers who are shooting arrows at a bird or at a person, I mean, you have a better chance of hitting. And that's the kind of the imagery here. It's not just one wicked. It is the wicked collective, right, who are attacking. So whether that's a nation that's attacking David, it's Satan and his demonic forces, the fallen angels who are attacking the church. I mean, however we look at that, we can see the imagery here, right? If you're fleeing like a bird, you can still get hit.
Sure. Wow. And so David, well, yeah, I mean, and just I guess the reason that image came into my mind is because of the way David's grappling with this. He knows the Lord is his refuge. He's hearing this counsel, and there's almost maybe a question in the background. Okay, even if I were to flee away like this, how far would I have to run to actually get away when I've got these skilled archers after me? And as you pointed out, when they're in the dark shooting at the upright in heart, they're not fighting fairly. They're taking every unfair advantage they can get to take out the upright. And maybe this then drives us into some of the way verse 3 speaks. But, you know, what could David do if he runs? Is that really going to work if he flees like a bird to the mountain? Then verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? So we've got a new image coming up. You've started to talk about this already, Pastor. Take us deeper into verse 3.
Yeah, so the foundations here, And I think it's a really, if we're moving away from mountains, or we're moving from the mountain to the foundations, we're looking at things that are solid, right? Where mountains don't move. Foundations are supposed to be solid. They don't move. When they do, that's when terrible things happen. We see that with earthquakes and mountains. You get landslides and all sorts of other things, right? So there's a foundational piece, a stronghold there. And the foundation is the same way. So when the foundations are destroyed, we know that's the ending of all things. This is one of the reasons that Jesus, when he looks at Jerusalem, in those that final week, that holy week, and he laments, right? Not one stone is going to be left on top of each other. Not one piece of the foundation will remain. It's going to be all torn down. And he weeps there. And you can almost hear Jesus almost praying this, right? If the foundations are destroyed, what does the righteous do? Where do we go if we lose that? And so, yeah, we talked a little bit about that of Luther's, estates or stations, the foundations that Luther says are important for society, important for life. With that main one, our spiritual life, our foundation in the Lord being the main thing that we hold on to. And when we lose that, when that is destroyed, when that is cracked, that will shake everything else and will cause the destruction and the chaos of society and the chaos of our lives.
So the question then comes, and this is right before the psalm turns, what can the righteous do? Now, you mentioned toward the beginning of our conversation that the righteousness, the righteous, the Lord as righteous, this is one of the important themes of the psalm. This is the first place we're encountering it here in verse 3. What can the righteous do? Talk a little bit about that word, how it's used here, what it indicates here, and how that sets us up for what is to come.
Yeah, I really appreciated Seleska's translation of this because he just says a righteous person. What does he do? Or what happens now? So looking at this kind of idea, and I think the emphasis here is our righteousness doesn't come from ourselves. I mean, that's the first thing we have to understand. Our righteousness comes from God. It comes from knowing that we are justified by God through faith in Christ alone. That's where the righteousness comes from. And so all righteous deeds, all our sanctified works come from that justification. They're, two sides of the same coin, as it were. So what happens for the righteous person? His foundation, we know that the righteous person's foundation is in God. He does take refuge in the Lord. So that's the question, right? That's where verse 4:3 pulls us to 4, because it helps us understand that when everything seems lost, right? When it seems like everything is falling apart around you, and the slings and arrows are coming, and they're sneaky and they're the shadows, and maybe all hope is lost. David, what do you do? Are you really going to stick it out here? Are you really going to do this? And that turns us to verse 4, and to that centerpiece that this has been kind of driving towards the whole time.
All right, so let's go ahead and jump into verse 4. We've got just about 2 minutes here before the break to start talking about it. The turning point begins like this: the Lord is in his holy temple. How does this begin to deal with some of the issues that have been raised in the first three verses?
Yeah, so it takes us back to verse 1. This flee like a bird to your mountain. It's interesting because Seleska actually says, from your mountain. How can you say to me, flee like a bird from your mountain? So the idea can go both ways on this. The Lord is in his holy temple. So we're reminded Solomon's temple time, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was. The Ark of the Covenant is the mercy seat, the place of God's presence on earth during the time of the Israelites. And so here, right, when we recognize that, we recognize that God has a place on earth. And Jesus, the new temple, the true temple, he is the location of God on earth as well. And so it grounds us incarnationally into where Jesus is, or where God is, Old Testament wise in the temple, New Testament wise in Christ, and we find that refuge there, right? That's the key piece for David, for the Israelites, and for us. We go to where God is, and we reside there. We stay there, and in the church we do so through word and sacrament. That's our place.
Yeah, so there is the foundation in the midst of the danger to the faithful, to the righteous. When the foundations of this life are threatened, we turn to the rock, to the refuge, to the Lord, who is present for us here on earth. We're going to keep looking at these verses from Psalm 11 more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Jacob Heine this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, July 16th. We're studying Psalm 11 with Pastor Jacob Heine. He serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. Pastor Heine, prior to the break, we had begun to look at verse 4, the center of this psalm. The first three verses drove toward it. The question is the Lord the refuge, as David has stated from the outset, or should we flee like a bird elsewhere because of the way that the wicked have threatened the very foundations of life? The answer comes in verse 4, the Lord is in his holy temple. And I do think, you know, you mentioned verse 1 and flee like a bird to your mountain or flee from your mountain. I know the holy temple, it's not mentioned here, Mount Zion specifically, but in my mind, that's at least in the background, that you have this thought of, you know, either fleeing to your mountain while the Lord is on his mountain. I think that, I don't know. I don't know if you have any thoughts on that. That seems to me like maybe there's something in the background, your mountain versus the Lord's mountain.
Yeah, I think it has to be there. Like you said, Zion isn't mentioned here, but it's certainly hanging in the background very overtly for David and for us. And, you know, when you think about the way Jerusalem is set up, you know, David in his palace in the city of David sits down. It's still on the mountain area of Moriah, but it sits down from where, you know, the tabernacle for David would have been set up, eventually where the Temple Mount and the temple would be built by Solomon. And so, you know, there are two different mountains here, physical mountains of which to look for. So you could be saying, right, that opening verse, are you fleeing to a mountain? Maybe that's a mountain, maybe that's Mount Zion, or fleeing to a place. Are you fleeing away from that? You know, are you running from something, running away from the presence of God, right? God's here, but we're going to run from him. It hangs there in tension. And I think David wants us to have that tension because he wants us to know that we don't run from God and we run to him, or we don't flee from God, we flee to God. And so it's this beautiful picture that I think David is painting for us of this holy temple, this holy mountain where the Lord Yahweh himself resides for his people and with his people.
Yeah, I think that's a helpful way of tying these things together, that, you know, David is, he's being advised, flee to your mountain, and he's said, well, here's the situation, what can the righteous do? I can't flee to my mountain, I need to flee to the Lord's mountain, to his holy temple, to that place where he has made himself present for my good. I'm going to, just before we leave that thought behind, just, and this, I asked you, you know, about the quotation earlier and where it, and like how to read the quotation. Here's another thought that I have. You could tell me if this is crazy, but so what if the quotation at the end of verse one, "Flee like a bird to your mountain," should be read as a mockery from whoever is speaking in verse one. So that David is saying, why are you making fun of me as if I'm a bird fleeing to your mountain, and there your mountain. What David is actually doing is he's fled to the Lord's mountain, Zion, and they're mocking him for that. I don't know if that, and then if you end the quotation there, then verses 2 to 3 do become, you know, David saying, this is why I fled to the mountain. What else could I do? And he was actually being mocked for doing that. I know that maybe throws a wrench into things. I have no idea if that's actually the way that Psalm 11 is supposed to be read, but it did strike me as a possibility.
Yeah, and I don't think it's a far-fledged possibility. If he's looking at these, you know, whether they're cowardly friends, they're advisors, or they're the, you know, the other nation or other people who may be attacking at this point, and saying to them, you know, you're mocking me. You're telling me to run away. You're telling me to get away from God, and I'm telling you, there's nowhere else I can go. Right? Yeah. I only have one place to go, and wish it were that way for us too. I wish we had that same attitude when, you know, trouble hits or things are rocky around us. You know, how often do we go to any number of other places in the world other than to where we know God can be found in His Word and Sacrament? And yet we, you know, as people and even as the church peoples, oftentimes flee to other things and other people before we go to where we know God is located.
Yeah, I mean, and you, I imagine you've experienced things like this in your ministry, Pastor, where you know a loved one has died, and the widow comes to church the next week, and you know, like, it's so difficult on her. You can see the tears in her eyes, and yet God be praised, because she's in the exact right place. That even though there is a sorrow because her dearly loved husband has died, that she's in the place where God is present. And when those very foundations are shaken, you know, what else can we do other than go to the Lord where He is to be found? And that's, I know it's often difficult for people. And I know sometimes the you know, like, I can't go back to church. There's too many memories. That's where you need to go. That's where God is present. And that's where he restores you and gives you His refuge.
Yeah. I had recently seen that exact situation, and as she was coming in the morning, and I was standing at the doors greeting, and I said, you know, it's so good to see you, you know, how are you doing? And she said, you know, it's tough, but I can think of nowhere else I would rather be, you know. And it was like, you know, okay, you preach this morning, because
exactly.
That's, you know, that's the message right there. Yeah, it was, you know, it's a beautiful picture when people understand it.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, and what a fantastic sermon that the Christians preach in that regard, that as the foundations of this life are being shaken, they turn to that place where there is refuge to be found. The Lord is in His holy temple. He is, as you said, this is an incarnational thing. It's centered in Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, who has become flesh for us, and we receive that still in word and in sacrament. In this place, God comes to us by His promise as our refuge. Now, there's maybe a bit of a juxtaposition as verse 4 continues, though. So you have the Lord in His holy temple. There's a physical place. But then David also confesses that the Lord's throne is in heaven. So, I mean, as Solomon will later pray, at least from where David is writing this, you know, how can this building contain you? David knows that the Lord's throne is in heaven as well.
Yeah, and I love this picture. For me, it's so beautiful because it shows us who God is, because not only is God personal and intimate, and, you know, as Jesus will pray, you know, pray to your Father, right? Just, and I read somewhere a Luther quote, and I can't remember, I've tried to find it again recently because how beautiful it was, but, you know, Luther described prayer as climbing into the lap of the Father. You know, you get that intimate picture of God and the ability to be with Him. And then you get this juxtaposition, which is also 100% true, that He is omnipresent and omniscient and omnipotent, and He is everything, right? And so He the Lord fills the earth. His glory fills the earth. And so His throne being in heaven and the heavenly realms, and He rules and reigns from there. So He sees everything, and He observes everything, and He has power over everything, And he chooses to be present with us in a very intimate way, even though he is so much bigger, grander, other than us, that we could never understand it. And so, you know, we just recently, you know, on Trinity Sunday, not too long ago, confessed the Athanasian Creed, which kind of gets this whole idea as well beautifully pictured for us. Like a God who is truly become incarnate, one with us, but also is so bigger and harder for us to understand than anything else in the world. And both are true, 100% true.
Yeah, yeah. The Athanasian Creed has those two in the opposite order that David has them here. The Athanasian Creed starts with the marveling at the reality that the one true God is the triune God, but then it concludes with the reality that this God, the Son of God, has become a man. So you have both of those aspects in the Athanasian Creed. David just has them in the opposite order here. The Lord is in his holy temple. There's his incarnational presence. The Lord's throne is in heaven. He reigns over all. He cannot be contained. Both of those things are true at the same time. Maybe talk about the dual comfort that's there for both, or what you lose if you forget one half of it.
Yeah, so if God is not personal, right? If God is not intimately in our lives and involved, he becomes almost as the deist would. Like there's something out there, there's a God out there, but he's far away and you'll never know him, you'll never have interaction with him. He's maybe the blind watchmaker, you know, he put everything in motion and every so often he tweaks it, sort of idea. And so we lose that personal, and especially in that the forgiveness aspect of it, because we need that personal, intimate relationship for forgiveness sake. That's what Christ brings to us. But if we lose the other half of that, if we lose the powerful, all-knowing, all-present God who rules and reigns on high and holds everything, then God becomes nothing more than my personal genie, as it were. You know, I can, you know, when I have a problem, I can just go to God and he's there. And it, you know, it's good to have a good friend who can take care of your problems, but you lose this idea that he is other, and the otherness of God is so important as well. And, you know, I always wonder sometimes where we're at in the world, because it seems like we ebb and flow between those two so often, that I'm never really sure what we believe of, you know, fully as a society. I know what the church does, but as a society, where we're at and what we believe about God.
Yeah, I'm with you there. I mean, it seems to me that the second part of this, the Lord's throne is in heaven, that he is, you know, other than me, he is creator, I am creature, that he is holy, I am not, all of those things that go with the reality that he's the one true God and I'm not. It does seem to me that that's maybe a little bit more lacking in society as a whole. There doesn't seem to be this thought that, you know, there is something else, someone else who is higher than me, an authority above me. And maybe that's how this functions within the psalm. Again, thinking about how this is the center of this, the fact that the Lord is in his holy temple is an assurance to David that he can, in fact, take refuge in the Lord at his mountain. The fact that the Lord's throne is in heaven, I think, helps David in regards to the attacks of the wicked and what's going on with those threats and the foundations being destroyed, because the Lord is not blind to those things. He is in heaven. He is, as we'll hear at the end of the psalm, he is righteous. And so what the wicked are doing is not unknown to him. And I think that keeps us moving there in verse 4. So his eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. Talk to us about the Lord's sight here.
Yeah, so we almost, even in verse 4, we have a mirror image. So we had the specific location of the Holy Temple, and then the beauty of him being in heaven and over all things. And here we flip it again. So we start with in heaven, right? God sees everything. His eyes see. He can see every single thing that's going on all at once, all at all time. He's got it all in his hand and in his purview. But then we also have his eyelids test. And it's interesting because it's almost as if, you know, the image here is you know, when you're really concentrating on something, so you squint your eyes, right, and you're really focused in, narrow focused on one thing to see what's going on, or to kind of concentrate on it. And so it's almost that same idea, right? So he sees everything, but also he is laser focused, squinting, concentrating on the actions of, and the ESV translates as children of man. The Hebrew here, Bene Adam, the sons of Adam, is very interesting because it kind of maybe is a better translation there, bringing us to, you know, God is looking at the actions of his creature, not just general children of man, but his own people and what they do. And are they living out the ways of the Lord? Are they taking refuge in the Lord the way they should? And so even in verse 4, you get this nice little almost mini chiasm, right? That kind of focuses us on God and how he is with us and what he sees.
So again, just to because I kind of like poetic things, and I think it helps us understand it when we see it. So the mini chiasm within verse 4, on the outside of it, you have the Lord in his holy temple, his located presence matches up with, and he's squinting, he's paying careful attention to his own people, the children of man. That's the eyelids testing. And then in the middle, you have this, the Lord, he is transcendent. He rules over all, his throne is in heaven, and he sees everything. That's kind of the poetic structure that you're pointing out there in verse 4. So as it keeps moving, though, within the psalm, we're sticking with that thought of the Lord squinting, paying very careful attention to his own people. And here we see a division then in verse 5. On the one hand, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Talk to us about that contrast in verse 5.
Yeah, interesting thing. So God is always, you know, what does the law do for us? And we know that our three uses of the law, and the second use that we look at so often there, that it's a mirror and it always shows us our sin. You know, the law always accuses. So the test here, right, we know that even as the righteous, even in Christ, we are still fallen. We're still broken, and we will never measure up. We'll never be truly righteous the way we should be until the last day when Christ returns. And so, you know, he's testing these things, but he's not saying that the righteous are the wicked and the violent. He's just saying he's watching, right? He knows. And he's sometimes God even tests us. He tested David at times. You know, would David be faithful? Would David honor God's ways? You look at Abraham. I love the story of Abraham and Isaac, you know, the sacrifice of Isaac. You know, it's a test. God is testing the faith. And in testing, it's not like, will you pass A or B? It's the testing, the idea of refining, right? So we test metal, we test other things in order to refine them, to purify them, to make them stronger. So here, you know, he's testing the righteous, but on the other hand, and this is one of the few times you actually get God hating something, but he hates the lover of evil. That's what the wicked is, the one who loves evil, and the one who is only out for violence. It's not, you know, defending yourself, it's not defending others, it's the one who is violent for violence sake. And we see this in, you know, many nations and many people, unfortunately, who just love anarchy or love violence or are always looking to pick a fight. And that's not, you know, that is not what peace is in God. That's not peace in the Lord.
Just if you talk a little bit more briefly, you said this is one of the few places where the scriptures say that God hates something. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world, which certainly includes the wicked and those who love violence. So how does the hate of God here fit in with the love of God for the world?
Yeah, and I think that shows, you know, we talk about the hiddenness and the revealed nature of God. So we know God's revealed nature as being one of love. He is righteous. He's holy. He reveals himself to us in that way. But we have to understand the flip side of that is, you know, God doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He wants their repentance. But with the wicked deeds, the wicked actions, the one who is always evil, God has to punish. That is the justness of God. So God being just. And, you know, you look at the time of the flood, and I always like to point, you know, when we study this, I point this out to my congregation as well. You know, the thoughts and actions of man were evil all the time. That's what Moses tells us in that section. And so this is the wickedness, the evilness, the violence. You know, God hates these things. So what does God have to do? You know, he sends the flood to purify, to drive out that wicked because of what it is. And he does not desire that that would remain, which is a beautiful picture then for us in baptism, because what does God do there but drive out and drown the wicked and the violence in us, the old Adam, and does the same thing through the waters of baptism. And so this beautiful picture that happens there, because God hates what is wicked and what is evil and the lover of those things, he will drown it so that a new man, a new Adam can rise.
In verse 6, then, David prays concerning the wicked who are mentioned in verse 5, let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. This may shock us a little bit in our modern piety. What's happening in verse 6?
I mean, if you want an image there, you've got Sodom and Gomorrah, right? I mean, everybody, it's the immediate place we go, but it's the understanding, again, of what God does when he hates the actions of people, right? When they have turned to wickedness, turned to evilness, turned to violence, what does God do? He rains down on the evildoer the punishment. So before, you know, we had a little bit of the flood here, but now we get a very overt image to Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, a lot of times we might look at Sodom and Gomorrah and pinpoint one wicked action, but the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah was bigger than one action. Yes, there was awful sexual sin happening throughout, but there were other things too when you read that story. And it's become so bad that God, he sends a warning too, right? Just like he did with Noah, he sends a warning through Abram and through, you know, the visit of Lot, and, you know, the people don't change. They don't care. And God rains down his portion, right? The portion that is theirs upon them, their cup, which again, Jesus drinks the cup of the wrath of the Father. Yeah. You know, so we get that too. So the scorching wind, the sulfur, the rain that should be ours because of our brokenness and our wickedness, to drink of that cup, Jesus says, I drink that cup for you. And he drinks the cup of God's wrath so that we are spared. And what, you know, again, this beautiful image, if we reside in the temple of the Lord, if we take our refuge there, God has already taken care of that problem.
Yeah, that's right. That's where the refuge is found, right there in the holy temple. David started with the Lord as his refuge. He comes back to the Lord here again in verse 7, again, as we're getting out of the chiasm, moving away from verse 4, but thinking back to the beginning. At the beginning, it was the Lord, in the Lord I take refuge. Here now, the Lord is righteous. We encounter that word again, and it's attached directly to the Lord. Talk about what that means.
Yeah, so this, you know, the refuge of God in verse 1 and the righteousness of God, right? God's actions are always right, they're always just, they're always perfect. And if we want to know what it means to live in Christ and to live in the Lord, it is to take refuge in him and to go to the place where he may be found. Seek the Lord where he may be found, as we hear in Scripture and the rest of Scripture. And so that drives us back again to verse 4, right? Where we find the Lord in his temple and his throne as he rules and reigns both personally, intimately through the church, but also throughout society. And so not only is the Lord righteous, but those who are in the Lord do righteous deeds. That's the natural nature of being in God and being part of his family through baptism, is we will automatically do what is right. Or we should do it. I shouldn't say automatically, but we should be led to do what is right. And so this idea of taking refuge at the beginning, I take refuge in the Lord, leads me to understand the way of the Lord and how to live as a child of God. And being in his presence in the holy temple where God may be found helps me every day to live the way God would, not for any sake other than that's what I do.
Yeah. The Lord and his gift of righteousness does begin to produce righteous deeds. As you said, not perfectly, but it does begin to produce fruit. The Jesus is the vine, we are the branches. Branches bear fruit connected to him, and that does begin to happen even in this life, although not perfectly. Now, the psalm ends with another beautiful image. The upright shall behold his face, particularly in the Old Testament, to behold the face of the Lord is maybe a striking thing. Moses was said, no, you can't see my face or you'll die. What's going on here that the upright behold the face of God?
Yeah, I think that is such a beautiful and gorgeous way for David to end this, because just as you point out, right, Moses says, you know, no one can see the face of God and live. When we're, you know, Jacob is wrestling with the Lord, and, you know, what did he see? Because it was night, so there were shadows, right? So we don't know what he actually saw, but he even says, I've seen God and made it through this and lived. And repeatedly through scripture, this idea of, you know, the imperfect person being in the face of God and being in the presence of God means death. And, you know, you can't stand there. Isaiah is another great, you know, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips. I've lived amongst the people of unclean lips. And here I am in the presence of God. I'm dead. I'm toast. And yet the beautiful picture here that David says, right, the upright shall behold his face, shall see him with his eyes. And we almost get Job there, right? I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day I will see him with my eyes and no other. And so this beautiful, it's kind of eschatological. It pushes us forward to that last day when God will make his dwelling place with man, and we will see him face to face in the glory of the new creation. And so, you know, living, taking a refuge in God, coming to the Holy Temple, especially for us in the age of the church, you know, word and sacrament ministry, we get a glimpse of it. It's a foretaste of the feast to come. We see and dimly, but we will see fully on that last day, because being in God, being in Christ means that we will see the face of God and see his glory one day.
Yeah. So the church prays, amen, come Lord Jesus. We got about a minute left here, Pastor Heine, as we wrap things up, thinking we've seen Christ throughout the psalm. When is a good time? How do we use this psalm as Christians to keep us connected to Christ?
Yeah, I think the best time for this is those moments of foundational shaking. When things seem lost, or when we're getting advice that goes contrary, you know, to what God has told us, or would pull us away from trusting in God, we come back to this psalm, and especially the center of it. Where do we find the Lord? You know, we look for him in his temple. We look for him where he may be found, in word and sacrament. We come and we understand that he is truly in control. He has the whole world. He has everything in his hands. There's nothing to fear. There's nothing to worry about. And we trust God, even when it doesn't seem logical or possible, because he's got it all. And nothing is outside of his sight.
Pastor Jacob Heine serves at Faith Lutheran Church in Topeka, Kansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 11. Pastor Heine, thanks for being our guest today.
Thanks for having me on again. It's always a joy.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 11, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we keep reading selected psalms. Tomorrow we'll be looking at Psalm 15. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.